Now, one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. There we read those familiar words, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you what, that really encourages me, because what that scripture is telling us is that God simply doesn't do things halfway. The Lord doesn't start a project and then abandon it. What he begins, he finishes. And you know, that is such a beautiful thing. I think probably one of the most clear pictures of this faithfulness of God is found in the book of John, chapter 21. If you've been following along with us in our study in John, you know that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has been making himself known to his disciples. And his time with the disciples is rapidly coming to a conclusion, at least his time one-on-one with them here on earth. And boy, I'll tell you what, that must have been a very exciting yet intimidating time for the 11 that were left. Jesus was going to give to them the Great Commission, to take the message of new life in him to an entire world. And yet, when you think about that, the disciples were probably having some very mixed emotions about that prospect. Sure, it was exciting to know that the Lord had that kind of confidence in you, but boy, there were some fairly major unresolved issues that were still floating around in the lives of God's people. I'm sure Peter was probably thinking to himself, well, yeah, it's great that the Lord wants us to go into all the world and proclaim the good news, but boy, how could God possibly use someone like me to do that? Someone who failed him so miserably. Still others among them might be saying, well, you know, the Lord wants us to go out and teach his people, but how can we teach the people if we really have no idea where we're going ourselves, what the will of God is for our lives? Still others might have had running through their minds, man, with all the bumps and bruises we've gone through in the last couple of weeks, gosh, it would be nice to know that we had a rock to stand on, a firm foundation of God's truth to take with us as we approach this task. Well, if those thoughts were running through the minds of the disciples, we can know for certain that those were things that were going through the mind of the Lord. Because in keeping with his promise to complete that good work which he began, God was going to deal with just those issues in the hearts of his people. Tonight, as we see the Lord complete that good work in the lives of the disciples, we're going to learn a very important lesson about serving the Lord. The Lord is concerned that we be involved in his service, but he's not going to send us out into service until some very basic, very fundamental things are dealt with in our life and in our walk with him. Tonight, as we see the Lord dealing with those issues, we are not only, I believe, going to receive an overview of that good work that the Lord desires to do, not only in the lives of the disciples, but in your life and in my life, we might in fact be receiving a preview of coming attractions in terms of those things which God wants to do in you and me as we grow in the Lord. We pick things up in the book of John, chapter 21 and verse 15. To set the stage for you, the Lord has appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had been out fishing. They'd been working hard all night and caught nothing. And then in kind of an instant replay miracle, the Lord told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And the Lord provided such a catch that it was almost hard for them to comprehend. It was a huge catch. They were able to bring it in with their nets not breaking. And Peter was so excited about seeing the Lord, he wasn't even going to wait for the fish to be hauled in. He jumped overboard and swam ashore because he was so anxious to be with Jesus. And as they came ashore, as they got the fish ashore, they saw that the Lord was way ahead of them. He had prepared breakfast for them all. And what a breakfast meeting that must have been. To see the Lord again, to experience his love again. Boy, so many questions must have been going through their minds, and yet what a blessing it would be just to be in his presence. And that's really where we pick it up in verse 15. We read there, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" I don't know about you, but when I read through this passage of Scripture, one thing really hit me about this breakfast gathering. At first, the thought dawned on me, gosh, what a privilege it must have been to have breakfast with the Lord in a situation like that. But on the other side of the coin, another thought hit. What a nervous time that must have been for the disciples. I mean, granted, it would be great to have fellowship with the Lord, but boy, if you're a Peter, some thoughts would be going through your mind. Wow, you know, this is wonderful, but gosh, I denied him 3 times. And maybe if you're a Thomas, you'd be sitting there thinking, wow, you know, it's great to see him, but after all, I doubted that he even rose from the dead. And maybe if you're the other disciples, you'd be thinking, you know, it's great to have the Lord back here, but we turned tail and ran on him when his moment of truth came. You know, I don't know if this is true. It's not here in the Scripture. But I imagine there might have been some times of awkward silence as the disciples sat around and ate that breakfast that morning. And when Jesus breaks that silence, he breaks it with a question that must have been a little bit unnerving to the disciples when they heard it, especially to Peter. He said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Boy, what a difficult question to raise at that point. Do you love me? Let's face it, we as believers are comfortable talking about certain subjects. I mean, most of us don't have a hard time talking about Scripture, what our point of view is in a particular area of controversy that's swirling around in the church. Most of us don't really have a hard time talking about the things of God in general. But boy, when we start to talk about issues like love, we get a little bit nervous, do we not? Could you imagine being in Peter's shoes and seeing Jesus maybe sitting across that bed of coals that was roasting the fish and having him look you in the eye and say, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" We get nervous about love, but did you know that love is God's number one priority issue? That was the most important issue, the most important question that Jesus could have possibly brought up under that set of circumstances. In the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said this about where love fit into the plans and the priorities of God. He said to his disciples, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." You see, Jesus loved talking about the issue of love. Because let's face it, the most fundamental issue in our relationship with God is, do we know his love? Are we experiencing that love? Well, Peter probably had some serious doubts about whether God still loved him after his past performance. So how interesting that Jesus would raise that question. And especially in light of how Jesus raises this question, Peter must have really had some interesting emotions going through his mind. Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" I'm sure as those words fell upon Peter's ears, he had an immediate flashback to an event that happened not very many days before this encounter by the Sea of Galilee. Before Jesus was betrayed, before his crucifixion, the Lord was quite bluntly telling his disciples that he was going to go away, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be betrayed, and that his loyal disciples would leave him alone. Well, Peter could hardly believe that that was something that applied to him. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, we see what that encounter was all about. There we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." But when Jesus said to them, "Peter, do you love me more than the rest of these?" I imagine that Peter got a little bit rattled because he had professed to Jesus that he would love him on a higher level, on a more consistent level, on a more reliable level than the rest of the disciples combined. And yet the track record of current events over the last few days had proved him wrong. I guess that makes Peter's response to Jesus' question a little bit more understandable. Take a look at the last part of verse 15. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now that word translated love in your Bible is very interesting in the original language. Because when Jesus asked Peter the question, "Peter, do you love me more than the rest of these?" he used the Greek word, you're probably familiar with it, agape. In the New Testament, the word agape denotes the highest, purest, most divine love that a human being can ever experience. In fact, it is the very love that flows from God. And so, when Jesus asked Peter that question, he was asking him a pretty major thing. "Do you love me, Peter, with agape love?" Now, Peter's response is equally interesting. He doesn't answer Jesus on his terms. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The word he chooses there is the Greek word phileo. It is the word that denotes brotherly affection, but it is certainly a step down from agape love. Now, why do you suppose Peter didn't meet Jesus on his same terms? Evidently, you know, we have been at church, and we know that at church it's not so much where your heart's at, but what you say that people really count. It's always better to learn the right words to say and the right spiritual cliches to throw at people. If someone says, "How are you doing?" you go, "Oh, fine, praise the Lord." And I mean, your life can be falling apart, but, you know, it doesn't really matter because we're really not looking for it. It's kind of like when you say, "Hi, how are you doing?" to somebody. We really don't want to know how they're doing. We just want to say something that sounds like we're interested. And so if you or I had been in Peter's shoes, we probably said, "Okay, do you agape me?" "Yeah, sure, Lord, I agape you. Now leave me alone." But Peter couldn't bring himself to say that. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you with brotherly affection." Why do you suppose Peter took that lower road? Well, I believe that Peter had experienced what it had been like to be broken before God. Remember Peter? Bold, proud Peter? The one who would never betray his Lord. "If everybody else is going to disown you, Lord, I won't disown you." But lo and behold, Peter found out he was made of different stuff than that. And so when Jesus asked him that question, I think Peter answered as honestly as he could. He was saying, "Well, Lord, I'd love to say something better than that, but you know what I'm like. You know that I'm not perfect. You know that I can't love you on the same level that you love. And so, Lord, yeah, you know that I think you're wonderful. You're the best friend that I ever had. But I can't say I agape you back." But notice Jesus' response, even with Peter taking this lower road. Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now that's a very fascinating passage to me. Because we would think that if a person responded to Jesus in that way, in this spirit of brokenness, in this sense of lacking of spiritual pride and strength and volunteerism, and "Put me in, Lord, I'm ready to play." You know, the Lord would say, "Well, that's nice. You kind of need to sit on the sidelines for a while and maybe grow up a little bit more in your walk. But when you can come back to me and say that you agape me back, then I'll give you something to do." But notice what the Lord says. "Feed my lambs." Now, this leads into another interesting exchange. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now notice Jesus drops that clause at the end, "more than the rest of these." We're not going to talk about the rest of these anymore, Peter. "Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me on that level of agape love?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Again, Peter uses that word phileo there. He is not going to boast before the Lord that he is loving on that level. And Jesus looks at him again and says, "Tend my sheep." Which leads us to verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now this is very fascinating. Because this third time, Jesus doesn't use the word agape. He uses Peter's own word. Do you phileo me? Do you feel that kind of brotherly affection for me? Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now some people have taken a look at this passage and have denoted it to mean that Jesus was kind of putting Peter down for his lack of faith. Now Jesus is using that word phileo. He knows that Peter can't love him on that agape level, so he's just sort of meeting Peter where he is. And some people will use that to kind of say, well, I guess the Lord was really kind of rebuking Peter at this point. But I believe that nothing could be further from the truth. Notice something. The Lord isn't going to play games with Peter here. He's not going to try to pretend that Peter's condition of the heart is better than it is or stronger than it is. He acknowledges Peter's love for what it is. Do you love me with that brotherly affection, Peter? And Peter is feeling a little bit put upon and a little bit backed into a corner and saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But notice what the Lord says. "Then feed my sheep." Now, for those who say that God was somehow putting Peter down at this point, I think they neglect how the Lord was following up these responses of Peter. Notice what he tells Peter to do. And even in light of the fact that the best he could muster was this kind of phileo love, this kind of brotherly affection, he keeps saying, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." As a matter of fact, the words that are used here to describe sheep and lambs are what are known as diminutives in the original language. That means kind of putting a smallness on the word. Like a diminutive in our language would be calling a small dog a puppy. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, "Tend my little sheep, my little sheepies, Peter. Those are the ones I want you to be looking out for." And you know, that gives us a real insight here. When the Lord looks at His flock, when He looks at His sheep, He doesn't see stubborn, obstinate, dirty, full-grown sheep that are just constantly getting into trouble and are a big bother and difficult to manage. When the Lord looks at His flock, He sees these tender lambs that He loves as much as life itself. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, we get a little bit of an insight into just the level of love that Jesus has for His flock. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Do you understand something here? Jesus was trusting Peter with the most important thing in his earthly life. What he was saying to Simon Peter quite simply was, "Peter, I know you've fallen short. I know you've been sifted like wheat. I know you can't even bring yourself in your broken condition to mutter the word out of your mouth that you agape me. But it's precisely that brokenness, precisely that sense of inadequacy that qualifies you to be the shepherd for my flock." You see, here we catch a very interesting insight into the different way that God looks at spiritual growth from the way we view spiritual growth. We tend to think of the spiritually mature person in what kind of terms? Well, they're the people who know where all the Bible verses are, right? They're the people that are serving on all the committees. They're the people that have the testimonies they can share about the marvelous ways that God has used them, or maybe even things out in the community they've done to bring the gospel into this lost and dying world. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But did you know that God has a different point of view in terms of what it truly means to be mature in Him? What a true growth process is before the Lord? Sometimes, I believe, from God's definition, the greatest step forward we can make is a step backward to where we were when we first became Christians. Consider Peter's track record for just a moment. When Peter first came to know the Lord, really first came to understand who Jesus was, what was his response to Jesus? Was it like, oh Lord, you're lucky you have me on your team. I'm going to be a great spokesman for you. And boy, you're really a great judge of talent. You're a great headhunter. You really know how to raise up a team here. It's great for you to have me on your side. Now, some people would say that's very characteristic of Peter. But that isn't the way he started with the Lord. In the book of Luke, chapter 5, very familiar account to some of us, Jesus, preaching by the Sea of Galilee, asked to borrow Peter's boat. And after he got done, he told them to put out their nets for a catch. And Peter put out his nets, even after fishing all night and catching nothing, and began to draw in such a catch that even his boat began to sink for all the fish they loaded into it. His nets were breaking. And they were so in awe and so overwhelmed at the scope of this miracle that Peter began to put two and two together. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here we see Peter coming to know the Lord and occupying the place that we could call the place simply of the grateful child. Do you remember what that place was like in your own Christian life? You were just so overwhelmed at the fact that God could love someone like you, that your sins were forgiven, that you didn't have to worry about going into eternal death, that God had given you everlasting life, and even just that idea that Jesus loves me was enough for you. You just sit around and think about it, and it was just great. You were just in love with the Lord. Maybe you went out and witnessed, and people would ask you a hard question. You say, "Well, I don't know. All I know is that the Lord really loves me. I know that He's real." Well, that was the place where Peter was at. He was just a grateful child. But you know what? Like us, Peter learned the ropes of hanging out with religious people. And by the time we encounter Peter again in Mark chapter 16, he's quite a different individual, is he not? In the book of Matthew, I should say, chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the rest of the disciples, came up with that beautiful confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And you know, when Peter heard that, he started thinking, "Wow, I'm doing pretty good in this Christian life. I'm the rock." He wasn't the rock, by the way. That's another whole Bible study in and of itself. His confession of Christ was the rock upon which God would build the church. But he started to think, "Yeah, I must be pretty good. God gives me these revelations. It wasn't flesh and blood who revealed this to me. Yeah, I'm doing all right." And then the Lord decided to lay on him some more heavy truth. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, the Lord said, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" You see what's happened to Peter? No longer is he the grateful child of God. He is the great consultant of God. "No, no, 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 Lord, you've got this all wrong. This isn't how it's supposed to work. Here, I'm the rock man. I'm the guy who gets the revelations from God. Let me tell you, Lord, how to do your business." And Jesus had some pretty pointed words for Peter at that point. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so here we see Peter as the stereotypical mature Christian. "Oh yes, I used to think about the love of God, but now I'm far too busy for that. Oh yes, I used to just revel in the fact that my eternal destiny was sealed in Christ and that the Lord died on a cross for my sins, but, you know, I've got bigger things like the worldwide outreach of the gospel to worry about now. And so we become very proud, very self-sufficient in our Christian walk. We even entertain thoughts that somehow we are a credit to the kingdom, that it's a good thing that God has us on His team. And that's where Peter was. I'm right there, Lord. Thanks a lot. But God wasn't done with Peter yet. I'm sure Peter had thought he'd arrived, but the Lord had the school of hard knocks for Simon Peter. We find him at the very end as a greatly crushed individual, no longer the great consultant. You remember what Jesus said to him? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've repented, turn and strengthen your brothers. Now that term repent means to do a 180. It means to turn from the direction you're going. What did Simon Peter need to repent from? Spiritual pride. The idea that he was a credit to the kingdom, that he was holding up his end of the deal, that God needed him. Folks, here's a newsflash. God doesn't need you in the kingdom. The kingdom of God got along just fine before you showed up. And dare I say, it will do just fine after you and I leave. Because God can use anybody. God is just looking for open, willing vessels. So often we think we're used of God because we've been trained properly, or we have experience, or the Lord somehow has made us an invaluable cog in the Christian machine. Well, when you start to think those things, the Lord has a very important appointment with you. It's an appointment with a spiritual threshing floor. You're going to get sifted. And you're going to be at that place with Simon Peter. Now notice, this greatly crushed Simon Peter is the one that the Lord finally looks at and says, "Feed my sheep. You are the kind of person who needs to be leading my flock." Why? Because when you've been greatly crushed, when you come to the Lord and you can't even say, "Lord, it would just be beyond me to even presume to say that I love on the same level that you do," that is a humble and teachable spirit. And folks, one thing you discover about ministry is you can't lead people anywhere that you yourself are not willing to go with the Lord. If you aren't experiencing His grace, it's awfully hard to teach people about grace, at least to model it. If you are not receiving the unconditional love of God, if you're not experiencing the joy of just being close to Jesus, how can you lead other people into that place? And so Peter finally grew up by going back to step one. And you know, that is a real shocking piece of news for us in the Christian church. We see the new believer, right? The new convert, the people who go to the baptism services and stuff, and they come out of the water and they've got this glory grin from ear to ear, and we go, "Oh yes, I used to be like that. Isn't it wonderful that I've grown out of that now?" And I'm high and dry here on land watching this happen, of course. But, you know, oh, isn't it cute? I mean, it's kind of like watching little kids. Isn't it cute to see those baby Christians? Would to God that we were all that cute before God. Would to God that all of us just stayed right there, basking in the glory of what Jesus did for us in dying and being risen from the dead. Would to God that it were enough for us just to meditate day and night on His wonderful love. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, very interesting insight into what Jesus is really looking for among the mature from His point of view. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sent a letter to the church at Ephesus that had a pretty impressive spiritual resume. In verse 2, He said to the church, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And have had perseverance and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, when Jesus says your first love, He's not talking about an emotional experience. He's not saying you just have to constantly be walking around trying to keep your feelings in an uproar to be useful to God. What He's saying, though, is you need to have that first priority of the love of God in your life that you had just as a new believer. You know, the famous theologian Karl Barth was asked at the end of his life, but the most profound spiritual truth he had ever uncovered in his long career studying the Scriptures and teaching in respected universities had ever been. And Barth responded in a very interesting way. He said to the interviewer, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Folks, dare I say, if we stayed in that same place, we would find ourselves being used by God in a powerful, powerful way. Important question in the mind of Peter. "Well, great, Lord. Lead your flock. Where are we going? What is your will for my life, Lord? Where are you going to take me when it's all said and done?" Well, the Lord has a very interesting insight into that interesting question. In verse 18, he gives Peter a very significant prediction. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, this is a very significant prediction for two very important reasons. The first reason being that Jesus is predicting to Peter that he would grow old someday. If you've read through the book of Acts, you know that from Peter's point of view, that was a very iffy proposition at points. No less a group than the Pharisees themselves and the Sadducees, the ones who killed Jesus, tossed Peter into prison with the idea of having him executed in the same way. An angel came by and opened the prison doors and escorted him out, even had to wake him up by slapping him on the side. Later on, when King Herod saw that it pleased the Jews when he bumped off James, the Lord's brother, he then had Peter arrested. But it wasn't Peter's time. I imagine there were times in those jail cells where the only thing that Peter had to hold on to for hope he was going to get out of things, "Wait a minute, the Lord told me when I was old, they were going to do something to me. I'm still pretty young, right, Lord?" And so you see the significance of this prophecy. But the second thing that we are told about here, it says, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." What the Lord was saying to Peter is there will come a time when you're older where you will be taken away by force to punishment. What the Lord was doing was embellishing another prediction that he made to Simon Peter. Peter at one point said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm willing to go and die with you now." And the Lord said, "You cannot go where I'm going now, but you will follow me later." According to church tradition, Peter did follow the Lord. We don't know how accurate all of this is, but according to church tradition, Peter was sentenced to be crucified for proclaiming the gospel. And he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord was, so he requested to be crucified upside down. And so Peter gets a snapshot view of what was coming his way later on in life. But notice, this wasn't just a prediction that the Lord gave him for National Enquirer purposes. "Wow, I know what's going to happen to me later on in life." There was a very practical application. Verse 19. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now we look at that and we say, wow, what a Jesus-like thing to say. Follow me. Have you ever stopped to wonder what that phrase means? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Follow me"? Does it mean to dress up in a robe and grow a beard and walk around speaking in King James English? No, that's not what it means. As a matter of fact, I believe the Lord gave us the greatest definition of what it means to follow him in a very interesting part of Scripture, in the book of John, chapter 13. A very amazing evening for the disciples. Jesus, demonstrating the full extent of his love to them, took off his outer garments, girded himself like a servant, and began to wash the disciples' feet. The disciples had an awful hard time sitting there and receiving that from their Lord. And in verse 12, Jesus explained what he was doing. "So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. What the Lord is saying is, you want to follow me? Then do those things which I did. Demonstrate love through service. Manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Be like Jesus in your character, in your conduct, in your daily activities, in your relationship with your family, in your relationship with your friends, in your relationship with your enemies. Be like Jesus. That's what it means to follow Him. Now, I love that commandment for two reasons. First of all, whenever I think about following Jesus, what it means to follow Christ, to be like Him, it just blows me away because there's no way I can do it. I mean, I look at me, right? And I look at Jesus. And I mean, it's like polar opposites. I mean, there are some times where I feel like I act in a Christ-like way, and as soon as I do, I get proud about it, and I'm back over here on the other side of the pole. You know, I mean, I look at that, and in my flesh, there is nothing I can do. You know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul made the note that he knew there was no good thing that dwelt in him. That is, in his flesh. And I have a hard time with that. I want to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to believe there is some good thing in there. I want to believe that if I really try hard, I can be like Jesus for 5 minutes. But I can't do it. But that leads me to another beautiful truth. Not only does it point out my inadequacy constantly to me, looking at Jesus, but it also points out to me God's amazing sufficiency. Because when I yield my life to His control, when I ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit, when I'm driving home at the end of a hard day and I'm really tired and worn out, and I say, Lord, I just don't have the love that my wife and child are going to need tonight. Lord, you got to give it to me because I just don't have it. You know, invariably, when I pray those prayers, I walk through the door and God gives me that love. It's like I might have a headache. I might have 10 different things that are on my mind, but it's like I walk in and the Lord just shows me what my family needs at that moment. And I can't sit there and go, wow, what a brilliant guy I am. Boy, when I don't do it, when I'm so tired, I just sit there and turn on talk radio and hear people grumbling about this and that and the other and walk in. I'll tell you what, it's a long, long evening. Because I can't be like Jesus in the flesh, and you can't either. Boy, what a wonderful thing that the Lord calls us to follow Him, because it's going to keep us in that place of humble dependency on Him. You think you can pull off being like Jesus in your own strength? You either don't know Jesus or you don't know yourself. It's absolutely impossible without the sovereign work of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we need that every day, do we not? And so the Lord calls him to follow him. Now, that sounds really direct and very simple and very clear, right? But unfortunately, we're dealing with human beings. And human beings inevitably find a way to find a way to take the simple and clear and direct and turn them into committees. And we really see Peter kind of doing this in this point. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? In other words, that's John's roundabout way of saying, I'm dropping hints here, it was me. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Have you ever been in that kind of a situation where the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, starts really laying some things on you? I mean, one truth after another, you know, you may be at a church service or someone sharing, you know the message is for you. You know it. And it's getting uncomfortable. You're like, all right, Lord, enough already. You got me in the introduction. You got me in the first point. You got me in the second point. Just give me the third point off, would you? You know, we start to do that. And inevitably, at least in my case, when God starts getting on me, the safest escape from that is finding someone else to apply the truth to. Just like Peter. And the Lord says, follow me. And I'm sure Peter's going, I've tried to do this. I can't do this. This is too much truth, too much to take all at once. I know. What about him, Lord? What are you going to do with John? What are you going to call him to do? What kind of death is he going to die to glorify you? Now look at the Lord's response. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.
Well, what a powerful, powerful response from the Lord. Folks, God doesn't care how this message applies to other people. God cares about what it's doing in your heart right now. God doesn't care about how He might be blessing another church in town and whether, relatively speaking, we are more blessed or less blessed. It's not the issue. The issue with Jesus is, what does it mean for you and for me to follow Jesus right here, right now, right where we're at? That's it. Pretty simple, right? In the book of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul drives this home. I love this. This is the kind of stuff that we should really have up on the refrigerator with the vegetable magnets. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." And one of the greatest stumbling blocks to me personally these days, and I hate to keep going back to this, is getting together with other pastors. Because when you get together with other pastors, immediately what starts happening is comparative blessing studies. You say, "Well, what's the Lord doing in your church?" And it sounds like an innocent question. But as soon as you ask that question, you've got a pretty good idea what the Lord's doing in your church. And you want to see if God's kind of being equal and fair about all of this. And if God's doing a little bit more in your fellowship than in that other fellowship, you get to walk away and go, "Boy, I guess we're just a little more spiritual than those other people around the bend. And, you know, isn't that nice?" And if God's doing more over there than He is at your place, boy, we got all the bases covered. We go, "Well, the only reason they're getting more people out is because we preach the uncompromised gospel around here. And they weren't such sellouts down there, you know, then they'd be having problems too." Folks, it's ridiculous to get into the comparison game, to look at somebody else and say, "Everybody else is getting blessed with me." Isn't it wonderful that God has a unique plan for every fellowship? A unique way of blessing every body of believers. A unique way of working in each and every one of our lives. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word workmanship literally means that we are His poema, His poem, His work of art. I don't know about you, but when I go to a place like the J. Paul Getty Museum in Southern California to see classic works of art, I don't expect to go in there and see like those mass-produced pictures of the dog standing around the pool table playing billiards. That's not what I call a work of art. Now, if you've got one of those in your home, I'm sorry for offending you. I don't expect to see Dayglo Elvis paintings in there. Why? Because they're mass-produced. I mean, they're run on. Everybody's got one of these things. Remember Leroy Neiman posters? You know, that sports artist who was out in the 70s and all of that? At first, it was really cool to have a Leroy Neiman, but Leroy Neiman was so mass-produced, it was no longer art. It was just decoration. It's just something you put up on a wall. Folks, God hasn't called us to be decoration. He's called us to be works of art. And one of the things that sets aside a work of art from anything else is its uniqueness. The fact that it's done in a way that nobody else could do it. It's done in a certain style, with a certain passion, with a certain flair, with a certain material, if you will, that makes it unique in and of itself. That's exactly how the Lord works with you and me. You're His unique masterpiece, designed to reflect His glory in a way that no one else could. So why are we busy comparing ourselves with other things? I mean, that would be as silly as Michelangelo's David being jealous of the Mona Lisa because, gosh, you know, I'm not on canvas. They're equally beautiful in their own way. So we are equally beautiful in our own way as Christ works within our lives in the body, as He builds us up and makes us what we want, what He wants us to be. And so here we see Jesus straightening Peter out. But even this straightening of Peter out wasn't going to straighten out this group. Look at verse 23. "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Peter did not say to him that he would not die, that Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? I mean, can you believe the National Enquirer mentality that was floating around there? Well, the Lord said if he's supposed to remain until he comes again, what's that to you? That must mean he's going to abide. He's going to be the modern Methuselah. You know, the guy who lived until the flood. And I mean, we're just going to watch John and see how old he gets, because boy, the day before he dies, that's when the Lord's going to come back. I imagine they probably had prophecy conferences around all of that. Here is a picture of John. See how he's feeling today. Has John had a cold lately? How's his health? Well, we can take great hope in all of this, knowing that John hasn't been feeling well these days. The Lord must be coming soon. How ridiculous. And the Lord is just saying, look, it's just a figure of speech, guys. Don't worry about my plans for John. I've got those well in hand. You follow me. Well, what great advice that is. Not to get tangled up in all these controversies, not to be trying to figure out what God's doing over here and what God's doing over there and having a monopoly on our understanding of the will of God. Folks, I don't understand the will of God. Do you? You know, Jesus said, you don't know which way the wind blows. How are you going to know what the Holy Spirit's up to next? We are so much better off in the Christian life when we keep it simple. You know, I really love how David expressed this in Psalm 131. He said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh, what a beautiful peace we have in our lives when we understand that God just wants us to be close to him. And if we're close to him and just loving him and trusting him and his plan for our lives, what he does for anybody else, we can just rejoice over. But we don't have to be jealous children, worried that God's given someone a chocolate chip cookie with 16 chips and mine only has 15. We need to grow beyond that, folks. And so we see the Lord dealing with that issue of his will. Guys, I've got it well in hand. And the Lord says the same thing to us. I have your life well in hand. I've got it well under control. You might think it's crazy. You might think it's out of control. But I have it very well taken care of. And this leads us to the final rock that the disciples would base their faith upon as they would take the gospel to the world, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Do you think that John was overstating the case here? You know, I read these commentaries and say, well, of course, John is speaking hypothetically and he's kind of using hyperbole and overstatement to make his point. I'm not so sure. You know, Jesus lived here for 33 years. God in human flesh living here on earth for 33 years. Folks, the Gospels do not even scratch the surface of what went on with Jesus while he was here. Think about all the things that you would have loved to have known more about in the life of the Lord. You ever thought about that? Like the conversations, for instance, that Joseph and Mary had during that long 9 months between Gabriel's announcement and the birth of that child. Wouldn't that be fascinating to know how they worked out all those problems and hung together, even with all the disapproval hanging over their head? I'd love to know that. The meeting with the Magi, the wise men who came. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation, what they said when they presented those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I would have loved, for instance, to have a transcript of Jesus' conversation at 12 years old with the teachers of the law in the temple and how he just befuddled them. I mean, that would be fascinating, wouldn't it? How about Lazarus, raised from the dead? Yo, Lazarus, what was it like to be dead and to come back? Probably say it wasn't that much different than being alive, but I mean, there's all kinds of things. What did Jesus write in the dust? And that day when that woman was caught in adultery, he didn't answer the accusers a thing, but just wrote in the dust. What did Jesus say after he rose from the dead and he met with his brother James, who didn't believe in him? What kind of a conversation do you suppose they had? Gosh, we just scratched the surface. You know, I think If all the things that could be written about Jesus were written down, the world itself couldn't hold the books. I don't think John is whistling Dixie here. But you know what? It tells us something else. If all those things that could be written down would fill the whole world, and all we've got is this, that must mean that this Bible is awfully important stuff. You know, we gloss over it, don't we? We have parts in the Bible go, well, thanks God for putting that genealogy in there, but I'll just skip that right now. Thank you. I'll find my way to the Psalms and get some meat. Folks, every word in this book is divinely inspired. And I really think those parts that we find bored are more an accusation to our dullness of hearing than they are to God's judgment in putting them in His holy book. Folks, this should really exhort us as a church. You know, there's so many churches running around and they're looking for gimmicks. They're looking for ways to draw people in. They're looking for instant growth patterns and forms. Folks, we have the Word of God to share with people. I remember a conversation I had with Chuck Smith. I asked him what he thought of 12-step programs. You know, it was a very controversial thing at Calvary Costa Mesa. And surprisingly to me, Chuck looked at me and he named off the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, word perfect, in order. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I think an awful lot of people have been helped by that. A lot of people that were stuck in alcoholism have been delivered by it. A lot of people who didn't know the Lord got hungry for spiritual things and came to know the Lord through all of that. And he looked at me and says, but you'll never hear me preach that in church. And I went, why not? And he goes, well, you got to understand, in any church setting, there are people who really love AA, and then there's people who really can't stand AA because they've had bad experiences with it. And the minute I take a stand on that issue and become pro or con, I've lost half my audience. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, preach the word. He said, if the truth in the 12 steps is God's truth, you're going to share it with them from the Word of God anyway, right? I said, well, yeah, I guess so. Folks, we don't need high-powered, glitzy, packaged, attractive sort of things to tickle people's itching ears. Let's just share the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit and let Him be the one who causes the growth. Folks, it was that simple commitment to having our worthiness to be a part of God's program, not based on our love for God, but on His agape love for us. It was that simple commitment to the will of God, not trying to figure out what this and that and the other means, but just saying, well, Lord, whatever happens in my life, I'm going to follow You. It was that simple commitment, not to going around and trying to market the gospel and make it acceptable to the world, but preaching the pure, unadulterated Word of God that caused the disciples to turn the whole world upside down in a generation. Do we want to be a part of something like that? Well, we need to follow their example. And I believe that's what the Gospel of John is all about. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter himself, talking about the glorious ministry of the Word of God, shared in power, wrote these words. Beginning at verse 2, he said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In verse 10 he said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let God encourage you. Let Him strengthen you. Let His love be the thing that bolsters you. And we'll see this world reached for the glory of God. I can think of no better way to conclude our time tonight than with a time of celebrating the message that we have to share with this lost and dying world. We call it communion. Really, what it is an acted out sermon. The Lord Himself gave some instructions pertaining to this ritual that the church was going to continue to have down through time. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, and verse 23, We read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice what is known as open communion. That means you don't have to be a member of this church in order to worship the Lord during this time. We do ask, however, that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you do not partake. This is something that God has ordained for his people and himself as an act of gratitude for the fact that Jesus' body was broken for our salvation, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The way we do communion here in the church is we have the elements available for you up here. We're going to spend some time before the Lord in worship. And as the Lord just draws you near to him, as you prepare your heart before him, as you think through the fact that God loved you so much that he sent his son, and you want to go on up and partake as an act of worship, as an act of saying, "Yes, Lord, I receive these gifts of everlasting life from you and forgiveness of sins from you," then please feel free to just go on up to the table and partake. You can come on up as a family. You can come up as an individual, just however the Lord should lead. We'll let you know with probably about 5 minutes or so left to go when it's time to wrap up. But let's commit our time in worship and communion to the Lord. Father, thank you for this time and the word we had tonight. And now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would meet us here. Father, that we might be able, just even in this outward act of taking communion, celebrate the inward reality of what you've done for us, sending your Son to die on the cross and shed his blood, that we might be forgiven our sins and made right with you. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts and let us examine ourselves. Let us rightly discern your body, Lord, and your blood. Let us realize that this is nothing trivial, but, Lord, just the greatest expression of the love that you have for us. Thank you for taking that initiative and loving us with the very love of Jesus. It's in his name we commit this time to you. Amen.